If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to the book of Judges in the Old Testament, and we're going to be in chapter 4 today. And if you don't have a Bible and you'd like to follow along, we have some Bibles. Just raise your hand. We'd be glad to hand you one of those or pull it up on your Bible app. And let me just reiterate what Joshua and Micah said earlier, which is we would love for you to stay today or come back for Easter Jam or stay for Easter Jam or come back for the picnic. It's kind of, this is Burger King Sunday. Have it your way. Whatever you want to do, we're glad to accommodate. If you can't come back, go get your plate before you go. One of our families, Hugh and Judy, have done the hard work of preparing the pig. And he's cooked that. I think he's opening a restaurant out in Pamlico called the Crazy Carpenter's Barbecue. True story. And so we get to be his guinea pig. So you're going to enjoy that. But come back, be a part of that, or stay for Easter Jam. Even though it's for our families and for kids, it's for our whole church family. It's going to be a lot of fun. It's always a lot of fun. And next week, we hope you'll come back and bring somebody with you for Easter. As Micah said, 4 services, 7 a.m. is a sunrise service. That's a family worship service. And then 8:30, 10, and 11:30 here in this room. And we're just excited to celebrate with you next week. One thing I do want to mention is that we are still hoping to take up a big offering to build some clean water wells in Africa, in Kenya, in the Turkana region. I've been there. I've seen the desert. I've seen what they call, they would say, we're going to go over the bridge over this river, and we went down into the riverbed because there's no water in the river, and up, they kind of were joking me. And it's just a very dry and not a lot of water, and the only way to get water is to, the water they do have is dirty, unclean, it's very unhealthy. And so over the last 15 years, we have been able to fund at least one clean water well, cost about $2,500. To pay the team there that does that. They dig. It's literally like one of those things where they get the thing and it goes, says the water's here, and they dig down 40, 50 feet, sometimes further, hand dig it. When I was there, we saw them hand dig. I didn't participate because I'm not very handy. But they dig down with this drill and find water, and it gives water to a whole village because of that, about 100 people per well. So if you can make a sacrifice, there's several ways logistically. We have an offering box in the back of the room. Just let us know that you want to give towards the Easter offering or to clean water wells or Kenya, something like that. Let us know that that's there. You can also go check on the QR code that's on your chair back. And you can get to a QR code, and there's also a link on our welcome page there. So Easter offering sometime this month, we'd love for you to join us in that, and let's be a blessing to somebody. I grew up in kind of a musical family. My mother was probably the most musical. She played piano at my home church, helped with the choir. My sister's a really good singer. She sings alto. My dad kind of got along. My mother drug him along to choir when they were coming up, and sang bass in the church choir. So when I went to Bible college, I joined what's called a recruitment team. And I made a little bit of money, helped pay my tuition, but I would go to different places, camps and churches and conventions, and I would represent the college and throughout the year and a lot of stuff in the summer camps, that kind of thing. And one of the things we did was we had a little musical program. And so I kind of grew up with music, and I didn't mind singing a little bit. Eventually, as the years progressed, I got with some other guys, and it was more of a band. But the first year, we sang with tracks. Does anybody remember singing with tracks? You know what I'm talking about? Back in the day, it was like tapes. I guess eventually you sang with a CD, but it would be like songs that professional groups would record, and then you would sing with a background track or a tape. Does that make sense? Everybody know what I'm talking about? And it was always fun because every once in a while, you know, you'd be in a program or watching some program with someone singing with a tape, and the tape would go haywire. Did you ever have one of those? That was my favorite. That never happened to me that I remember. But I always used, it was very uncomfortable when the tape messes up and everybody's still trying to sing with it. Anyway, so I was on this recruitment team. I digress already. We're not even 2 minutes in. I was on this team, and we would sing with tapes, and we would do this program. And from time to time, we would be asked to sing as a part of our job in chapel. The college I went to, we had chapel every day, 5 days a week. And they would ask us to sing in chapel for the college. And so we had learned this new song, and we're scheduled to sing it in chapel, and we go up there to sing. And I was kind of excited about it. There was a certain part of the song that was kind of high for my vocal range. And I knew that it was kind of a stretch for me, but I was like, I'm going to go for it, right? And I kind of had two ways I could sing it, and I decided I'm going for the high note. I'm going to knock this out of the park. Everybody's going to be kind of impressed. And when I got to that point, I went for the high note. I mean, full voice cracked. Like, it was terrible. It sounded like a goose. You know, like, instead of singing, it sounded like a goose, one of the geese over there nesting at the Emerald. And I remember vividly the look on the face of all of my classmates, right, and all of my professors, and even the college president, who was always in chapel, and he always had this kind of, he had to sit through a lot of bad chapel services and sermons and presentations and skits and all this stuff, and so he always kind of had his eyes closed, and he always kind of do this thing. And, like, I just remember looking at him, and he was just like, it was like a little bit more of a frown that day, a little more of a scowl, because I just completely embarrassed myself. And what's funny about it now, looking back, ironically, you know what the name of the song was that we were singing, that I was trying to sing the high note on? The name of the song was Humble Yourself. By a group called the Second Chapter of Acts, a guy named Matthew Ward, one of the best vocalists who has ever lived, with one of the highest registers, like, he can sing, he has a high range. I had no business trying to sing that song, and guess what? I never did again. But there's a big difference between being humble and being humbled, isn't there? There's a big difference in humility and humiliation. I experienced the humiliation, right? I thought I was going to show off, and I ended up getting kind of humbled. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 2 says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with humility comes wisdom. Today, we're going to look again at the book of Judges, and we're going to see several examples of humility and one example of being humiliated. Let's finish the story of Deborah, Barak, and Sisera. Judges chapter 4. Verse 16. It says, Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Haggoyim, and all Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left. So last week, remember, Barak, who is a general in Israel's army under the leadership of the judge, Deborah, right? He leads 10,000 troops down Mount Tabor into the teeth of Sisera, who was the opposing general's iron chariots, 900 iron chariots. It was a courageous and faithful act by Barak as he listened to God's direction given through Israel's judge named Deborah. So God provided the victory for Barak, and Israel and Israel's enemy, as 900 of Sisera's troops were put to death by the sword. But what about Sisera? Let's keep reading in verse 17. It says, Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the family of Heber the Kenite. So Sisera, the general of Israel's enemy, flees and somehow makes it through Israel's lines and avoids capture and heads north in the direction of Hazor, running for his life. And he finds his way to the home or the tent of Heber the Kenite, since Jabin, the king of Hazor, he has an alliance with Heber. And here's what happens. Look at verse 18. It says, Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid. So he entered her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. I'm thirsty, he said. Please give me some water. And she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him up. Stand in the doorway of the tent, he told her. If someone comes by and asks you, is anyone there, say no. So Sisera finds what appears to be a safe haven in the tent of Heber's wife, Jael. She allows him to hide in her tent, covered him with a blanket, and gives him something to drink. He asks for water, and she gives him milk. Now, when I'm really thirsty and I've been running from an army for a while, for hours, I don't necessarily want milk, but there is a time when, like, is anybody here a cookies and milk kind of person? Like, I'm very much, if I'm going to have a few cookies, I kind of like to dunk the Oreos. Double stuff, by the way. Anything other than double stuff is just dumb. I don't know why you would mess with that, because a double stuff is the way to go. But I like to dunk them. And here's the other thing. Tell me if you're like me. I like to wait until, let's just say I pull out four cookies. I'm going to eat all four cookies. I might dunk them a little bit. I'm going to eat all four cookies before then I drink the milk after. Is anybody else like that? Or do you dunk, eat, and then drink, and then dunk? Is anybody else? I'm very much a dunk all of them, eat all of them, and then when I'm really thirsty, I go for the milk. Anybody?
Yeah.
Okay, that's the way to do it. If you're not doing that, you're doing it wrong, okay? It's not the unpardonable sin, right? It's okay, but I'm just telling you, you're doing it wrong. And there is a point in that process where I'm like, man, if I just had, I can't wait to drink the rest of this milk. I'm thirsty. And think about Sisera. He's fled for his life. He's been in this battle. He's run through enemy lines, and he makes his way to what he thinks is a safe haven, and she gives him some milk to drink, and then he goes to sleep. Some commentators have speculated that Jael gave Sisera milk instead of water to sort of help him sleep. The milk would have been heavier and make him fall asleep more easily. And that certainly would help in what happens next. Look at verse 21. It says, but Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer, went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. It's a beautiful story. Let's go to the picnic. Wow, right? I mean, it's pretty harsh, right? And I've thought quite a bit about this method of assassination. Have you ever tried to hit a tent peg, right, with a hammer? I'm pretty sure, I'm thinking about that tent peg resting on his temple, and I'm thinking I would probably bonk him in the head a couple times before I actually hit the tent peg, right? But remember, the Israelites are nomadic people, and they're accustomed to putting up tents and moving them from place to place, and this would have been the responsibility of the women in the family in this culture. The women were in charge of setting up the tents and the campsite while the men hunted and made the camp secure. So Jael was probably pretty good with a tent peg and a hammer. Essentially, a peg and a hammer were like a household appliance to her, and one with which she would be very proficient. In other words, she chose her weapon pretty wisely. The death blow of Israel's enemy happens at the hands of Jael, a woman with a tent peg and a hammer. Now, in that age, death at the hand of a woman was particularly humiliating. Think Jael orchestrated this. I think she orchestrated this to make Sisera's death the most devastating defeat possible, right? Talk about someone who went from prideful, the general of 900 chariots, an army that would be hard to beat. He loses, his army is defeated, he runs for his life, and then he's killed by a woman wielding a tent peg and a hammer. It also means that Deborah's prophecy back in verse 9 is shown to be true. The honor will not be Barak's, it will not be Deborah's, it will be Jael. Look at verse 22. Just then, Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. Come, she said, I'll show you the man you're looking for. So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with a tent peg through his temple, dead. So when Barak, pursuing Sisera, passes her tent, she promises to show him the man he's looking for. I imagine Barak went in with sword ready to fight. Instead, he finds his enemy already dead, with a tent peg through his head. It says in verse 23, on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites, and at the hand of the Israelites, pressed harder and harder against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed him. So Jael has taken the life of Israel's enemy, but it's God, notice that, it's God who gets the credit. On that day, God subdued Jabin. It was the Lord who spoke to and through Deborah, and the Lord who went ahead of Barak and gave him the victory, and the Lord who handed Sisera over to Jael. God is the rescuer, acting according to his will, not his people and their merits, so he deserves the glory. Pretty interesting story. Some drama, suspense, twists, turns. Who could have predicted such an outcome? And one of the things that stands out to me is the lack of vibrato in the main characters. Neither Deborah, Barak, nor Jael seem to be seeking the spotlight, do they? Chapter 5, if you read through that, supports this idea. Chapter 5 is a song written by Deborah and sung by she and Barak. Look at Judges chapter 5, verse 1. It says, on that day, Deborah and Barak, son of Abinadab, sang this song. The Hebrew verb for sang is a feminine singular verb, which indicates that Deborah is the primary singer. And as a Levite, the priestly tribe of Israel, Barak was likely skilled in music and probably accompanied Deborah in the song. Notice this. In chapter 4, the Lord is named only in 4 verses, 3 of those as Deborah speaks. But in chapter 5, he is everywhere. He's received the praise and singing as Deborah and Barak sing of the princes of Israel leading their men. Look at verse 2. When the princes of Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. God gets the credit for the victory. I think if I were Barak and I had defeated 900 iron chariots, I probably would have pounded my chest a little bit, right? Look at me. If I were Jael, I would have been tempted to carry around that hammer and tent peg with me everywhere I went. Like, don't mess with me. And even Deborah. I think I'd have done a few interviews, maybe look for the correct way to promote my career, maybe the cover of People or Time magazine. Like, none of them seem to be self-seeking or seeking the spotlight. They gave the credit to God. Chapter 5, verse 3, hear this, you kings. Listen, you rulers. I will sing to the Lord. I will praise the Lord, the God of Israel, in song. When you, Lord, went out from Seir, when you marched from the land of Edom, the earth shook and the heavens pounded, the clouds poured down water. The mountains quaked before the Lord and the one of Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. So throughout this song, if you read throughout the rest of chapter 5, Deborah and Barak celebrate the victory over Sisera and the chariots of Jabin and by singing, not about themselves, but about the Lord, the God of Israel. It's such a sort of self-aware and humble approach to victory. Now, in our culture, it's hard to find that kind of humility, isn't it? You never see humility when an NFL player scores a touchdown or sacks the quarterback. As a matter of fact, it's just the opposite. It's look at me. You won't hear much humility in campaign speeches this year. Very rarely in our culture do you see someone who defers credit to someone else in the midst of personal victory. But that's exactly what we see, especially in Deborah and also Barak. I'm not going to read through this whole song, but let me encourage you to do so. Let me summarize it for you. First, there's the need for deliverance, then the call to battle, then it talks about the battle itself, and then the defeat of the enemy and the humiliation of Sisera. And in all of this celebration, which there was much to celebrate, there's only praise given to God. Not to Deborah, not to Barak, not even Jael, but to God for providing the victory. What a humble way to approach victory and leadership. This morning, I want to talk about the framework of humility. Like something that maybe doesn't come naturally to us. Maybe some of us it does, but most of us sort of struggle with humility. We're trying to get ahead. We're trying to do our best. We're trying to represent ourselves well. We're trying to push ourselves out into the forefront. I want to talk about the framework of humility. Maybe when we leave here today, we can work on being humble. First of all, in this framework, I see the example is Jesus, right? And The greatest example of humility always has to go back to Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Now, you know, Paul's not talking he's not talking about how much money Jesus had. I mean, that's part of it. He wasn't a rich person as he lived on this life. Matter of fact, he kind of lived from place to place by the goodness of other people. But really what he's talking about is giving up the riches in heaven, right? His place next to God in the throne room of heaven to become a human and to take our place. He is the best example of humility. He humbled himself. He put on flesh. He became human. He chose to be poor so that we might experience the richness of God. Nowhere is this more evident than what we read this morning, what Micah read. And today, as we celebrate on the Christian calendar the triumphal entry, we call this Palm Sunday. It celebrates and remembers Jesus' celebratory entrance into Jerusalem, right? Jesus' popularity had never been higher. He arrives in Jerusalem to a king's welcome, but by the end of the week, he's condemned to a criminal's execution. And Jesus chose that. He could have called down angels from heaven. It wasn't forced upon him. He became poor. He gave up his place in heaven to become our Redeemer, to become that lamb led away to the sacrifice. He is the ultimate example. Don't go to TikTok or Reels to find examples of humility. Go to Jesus. Right? That's the beginning of the framework. And secondly, in this framework, it starts also with, okay, Jesus is the example, but it really is founded and rooted in the humility towards God. James chapter 4, verse 10 says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." Right? You want to get ahead, then humble yourself before God. Here's how humility works. Humility is being free from pride and not thinking of yourself first. It's realizing your talents and gifts are not yours. They're from God. Even the breath that we breathe, right? So we put our worth in him and admit that we can never live up to his holiness. We can never live up to all that he is and his perfection. And that makes us mindful of how much we need him as we lean on him. And that's what humility is all about. It's never been about us. It's all about God. Deborah and Barak understand that they're successful only because of God's help. Their leadership is only as good as their submission to Almighty God. A.W. Tozer said, "Walking in humility isn't focusing on what we are not. Rather, it's declaring what God is." How often are we more worried about what we are and not worried enough about who God is? We have to change that paradigm. We have to flip that in our lives. When we humble ourselves before God, it allows God to lift us up by his power. When we do things on our own or think we accomplish things on our own, we run the risk of falling into pride. I can't tell you how many times I've gotten up here, and you know, it's such a joy for me to get to preach and be the primary teacher here at Two Rivers, and I really work at it, and sometimes I step up here and I'm really excited to preach, and I've got a sermon that I think is ready to go. And I can't tell you how many times I have preached a sermon. Matter of fact, one time I preached my heart out. I really felt like it was one of the best sermons I'd ever preached. And when I was done, I said, you know, people are really going to respond to this, and there's going to be a lot of compliments. And sure enough, as soon as I got done, I walked down from the pulpit or from the stage, and there was a lady, and she made a beeline straight to me. I mean, like, she wanted to get to me. I was like, okay, here it comes. Here comes, you know, that really touched her, and I was thankful for that. And I understand it all, you know, God gets all the credit. But I was excited to hear that praise. And you know what she said to me? She said, "Those are the whitest shoes I think I have ever seen in my life." Yes, ma'am. I don't know how many times I have preached a sermon that I thought was a bomb, and God blesses it. It touches somebody's heart. You know what it proves to me? It's never been about me. It's always about what God's doing. It's always about what God's doing through His word and into His people. People tell me all the time, "Oh man, you really spoke straight to me. You must have been in my car this week, or you must have seen me at my job." No, but God did. And God works powerfully through His word, right? It's never me. I have to recognize, and we all need to recognize, that it's really all about God. And finally, in this framework, we should express that humility. Once we kind of get our head around that, we have to express that humility towards others. That's part of the framework. Philippians chapter 2 says, "Therefore, if any of you have any encouragement from being united with Christ," right? Jesus is the best example. "Any comfort from His love, any common sharing with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." Why? Because that's who Jesus was. And He's the best example. In our connection with Jesus, we should emulate Jesus in our lives. In humility, value others greater than ourselves. In Jesus' words, He said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." If anyone on the face of this earth who's ever lived deserved to be served, it was Jesus. Yet He came not to be served, He said, but to serve and to give His life. He's our example. He came to serve. Anybody hear the rain overnight Friday night? Woke me up a couple times. It rained pretty hard. If you're a heavy sleeper, you missed it. And I went out Saturday morning after it kind of let up a little bit. It rained off and on a little bit, but I went out Saturday morning and noticed the amount of water everywhere, like in our neighborhood, and the ditches were full. And it's kind of nice to see where the water collects, isn't it? It gives you an idea of where the low spots are. And if they're near your house or there's something backing up after a heavy rain like that, we can see where those low areas are, and that's a good thing. You can't really see it when it's dry, but the low spots are there. Those low spots are the first to fill and the last to drain. So here's a picture of humility. When we empty ourselves, it allows God to fill those low spots in our lives. When we through humility, empty ourselves even to those lowest places, God can fill us. And those low spots are the first to get filled and the last to get dry. You want more of God in your life, then you've got to empty yourself down to the very bottom and allow God to fill you up. Allow God to fill those low spots. Humility allows God to seep into those places in our lives, and they don't quickly leave us. Andrew Murray wrote, "Humility is the displacement of self by the enthronement of God." What are those places you need to empty so that God can fill you up? What are those places where we need to be displaced so that God can be enthroned? Let me give you three quick places where we need to learn to be humble. First of all, at work. What if you took the attitude of Jesus when you were at work? What if you took your title and rank, and instead of holding that over others, you used it to serve others? Isn't that what Jesus did? I thank our staff from time to time for giving me the grace to lead. Like, I try not to lead from a position of authority, but rather from a place of service. And I don't always get that right. Sometimes I'm the boss, and I get bossy. We talk about leading by serving. Instead of exerting power or position, we try to lead from a position of humility and serving others. What if you understood that your talents and gifts are from God? And you put your worth in Him instead of your job or your position or your title or your paycheck? Wouldn't that change how you did your job? And wouldn't it make your job more rewarding and meaningful, knowing that it's not where you get your self-worth? That comes only from intrinsically from God. Another place I think we need to work on this is at home. Maybe even harder than at work. Parents, let's lead our children from a place of humility. The reality is, we're all just trying to figure out how to parent in this world that's constantly changing, aren't we? We don't have to fake it like we got it all figured out. I honestly think things were a little simpler a generation ago. It doesn't mean it was necessarily easier to be a parent, but it was just a little more straightforward. There's a lot to deal with in our culture. So parents, humble yourself. Admit when you're wrong. Don't be a friend, be a parent. Spouses, what if you loved your spouse by serving them? Wives, let me just be very straightforward. Wives, your husbands are simple. That's the best amen I got. Your husbands are pretty simple. They desire your respect, wives. And you know what it takes to respect your husband who doesn't always deserve it? Humility. I also think you'll find that if you go ahead and give him respect, even if it's not rooted in, if it's just rooted in your respect for God, then he will fall into deserving it. It will become more and more natural for him. Husbands, your wives need your affection. Now, that means something different for wives than it does for husbands. For your wife, affection means atmosphere. It means she needs you to be present. The home needs to be a place where it's calm. It needs to be a place where there is involvement. Not on your phone, not watching the game, not coming home and checking out by getting a drink or two or picking up the game controller. She needs you present with her and involved with the family. She needs you to be an active participant. And what does it take, husbands, for you to be present when you've had a long day and you've dealt with a boss who's difficult and a team and problems and you're tired and all out of words? It takes humility. Recognizing your place in the family. And I think you'll find that if you are present, she will respect you and probably be more likely to give you the affection by your definition, okay? We can talk about that later. Humility at work, humility at home, and humility at church. I'm thankful to be a part of a church family where I see servant leaders all the time. People who put others' needs ahead of their own. People who empty themselves so that others might get a seat at the table. Humility is the displacement of self by the enthronement of God. That's who we're supposed to be. Let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you for today. We thank you for your word. God, I just ask that you would work in us and through us to this end, that we would be displaced and allow you to be enthroned in our hearts, that we would lead at work, that we would engage at home, and we would serve at church like your son Jesus, who gave us everything in all humility. And God, I just pray that you would work through us, that others might come to know who you are because we serve and love and live like Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.